Well, good morning, Sunnyside. Great to be here this morning to share with you. And this passage is an interesting one in John chapter 13 about Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And to be able to help you with this passage this morning, I just want to share some of the context so you can appreciate where this is being done. Sometimes our visual images of this type of thing come from something that we've seen in the past. And so for you, it might have been that painting that was done way, way back, and I'm not really an art person, but that painting of the Lord's Supper where you see them all gathered in front of a table and their feet are nicely separated away from them under the table. However, the eating culture of that day would have been more likely that they would have been gathered around the food, all sitting on the floor, and your feet are front and present with you. And not only that, you've been wearing sandals all day. And not only that, you've been walking the dusty, dirty streets of Jerusalem. And that meant dusty, dirty streets of Jerusalem. You have not only the people that are going back and forth, spills, spitting, stuff like that, everything else that's happening on the road, you have all sorts of animals that have been coming up and down those roads and doing what they do, naturally. And all this ends up on your feet, eventually. And all of a sudden then you show up and you're eating. At the very least, most times, there would be some basin of water or something for you to wash your own feet before you sat down at the meal. Sometimes, you had a servant who would get up and do that and would be assigned to that task and wash everybody's feet as they were coming in. In this situation, nobody's there to do it. And it doesn't appear that anybody's done it even to their own feet. You with me so far? Let me conclude some of that passage that Jesse started reading for us, though, and that. Jesus, after he washed their feet, he put his cloak back on and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Beautiful portion of where it concludes with that passage here this morning. So, shortly, I'm going to have them bring up some basins of water, and they're going to bring some towels up and stuff like that with them as well. And I thought I would just get some people I'll select from the pastoral staff, the pastor's council, the local board of administration, the worship team. And if you can start loosening up your shoes, taking your socks off, and we'll have a foot washing ceremony. I am sensing an unbelievable amount of awkwardness here in the room right now. I'm not sure, but just discomfort, awkwardness. If you're feeling that way, would you just put up your hand? Just let me know. Don't be embarrassed. You can, yeah, okay, there's a lot of you putting up your hands, and others are still looking at me with that absolute look of paralyzed fear. Like, oh, wow, what's coming next? We're not doing a foot washing ceremony. However, that awkwardness that you felt, that discomfort, was how they were feeling right here in this passage. That's how they felt. They felt that discomfort. They felt that sense of anxiety of what is going on. They felt that sense of fear. They felt that sense of unbelievable awkwardness. What is Jesus? Look, he's starting with Andrew. What's he doing? He's taken off his robe. He's wrapped himself in this long linen cloth. He's got a basin of water. He's washing his feet. Is he going to do that for everybody? And there was a sense of unbelievable discomfort amongst them, unbelievable awkwardness as they watched Jesus going through the room. And the reason I share that with you, and the reason I even use this as my opening here this morning, was because I want you to remember this. Whenever you read the Word of God, don't read it like it's just words written on a page, because it's not. It's written as a living story. It's written as something that's meant to come alive. It's meant for you to be able to enter into it and experience it for yourself. And right now, they're in discomfort. They're awkward. They're feeling uncomfortable. So, in over 40 years of working with youth, I have done this often with them. I have said to them, please put on your imagination caps and join me this morning in this story. That sound good? Ready to go there with me? Some of you looking down, I was still wondering about that basin of water thing and the whole. Let's go into this together in John chapter 13. Let's look at some of the truths that I want you to be able to appreciate that Jesus was operating with here during this passage, because they're important truths, and truths that I have honestly just greatly enjoyed the privilege of being able to prepare this passage for this morning and to be able to look at it for myself. The first truth is this: Jesus operated from his identity. He operated from his identity, and he lived out his identity. And what was his identity? It's summarized so beautifully for us in why God the Father sent Jesus into the world in the first place in John 3:16. And in John 3:16 it says, "For God so," what's the word again?
Loved.
For God so loved. That's his identity. God is operating out of his identity. God so loved. That verse could have said, "For God was so fed up." For God was so angry with the things going on in the world. For God finally had enough. For God finally got to the point where he thought, "You ain't disrespecting me anymore." Finally, God got to the point where he just thought, "You guys really need to see what judgment's all about." Instead, it was, "For God so loved." And he was incapable. He is incapable of operating outside of his identity. And Jesus, it tells us, and that beautiful verse there that it says to us, that Jesus basically loved us to the end. And what it means there, the Greek is so beautiful the way it actually reads there, because it says, Jesus loved us completely and wanted to show us the full extent of his love. Isn't that beautiful? He wanted to show you and me just how much we're loved, the full extent of it. And by the way, this was just the beginning of that portion of that practice and that with that. Let me give you some more of the truths that are in there that are just so beautiful. And the first one is this. In verse 1, it tells us Jesus knew it was his time to leave the world and go to the Father. He knew it was his time to leave the world and go to the Father. He'd come into the world as a baby, lived into that world as a young adult and adult. He had lived in the flesh and lived completely with us, understanding us in all of our weaknesses, in everything that we go through. Tells us that we have that great high priest who now stands at the right hand of the Father. And the beautiful thing about it here is what Philippians 2 tells us about this as well. Jesus knew where he was going. He was going back to the Father. He was going back to that full, complete union as part of the Trinity. And it says in Philippians 2, who for the joy set before him. And in the context of that passage, it then talks about endure the cross. Where's the joy in being crucified? Where's the joy in that? I mean, where does one think that one could get some delight out of it? Because that was not his focus. That was not his focus. His focus was that he knew where he'd come from. For all eternity before, up until this moment, he had been part of the Trinity, part of the full presence of God. And he was going back there. He was going back there. And there was a joy for him in that. And we'll see a little bit more what that means. And he wanted to show them then the full extent of his love. And in Philippians 2, it tells us that he humbled himself and he became a servant. He lowered himself to a position, became human in the flesh, and became a servant. And then it tells us this beautiful thought too. In verse 3, and I love this. And Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. Another way of translating that would be this way. He put Jesus in complete charge of everything. Now, I want you to be able to balance those words out with the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is in the garden there and he goes off by himself to pray and gets a few of his disciples to stay watch with him, but they end up falling asleep. And basically what he does is he goes off and he prays. And what's his prayer? Father, if there's any other way. As a matter of fact, he uses a child's term for dad. Abba, Abba, if there's any other way, would you please take this cup from me? Can we figure out another way to do this? To accomplish the purpose without me having to go through this. And believe me, it was far more than the physical pain. It was far more than the beatings. It was far more than the whipping. It was far more than the being insulted and cursed and spit upon. It was the fact that he was going to be separated from the Father, from the Holy Spirit. He was going to be separated from them for the first time in all eternity leading up to this moment, because he would become sin for us. He would take upon himself the full penalty and wrath of God upon himself, and God would have to turn his back on him. And he had no idea what that even meant, because Jesus had never experienced it. And that's what was tearing him up inside. If there's any other way. But then he says these words, "But not my will, but yours be done. But yours be done." Now I want you to be able to appreciate that statement of Jesus, not my will, but yours be done, in the context of the Father had put Jesus in complete charge of everything. And notice what the Father is saying to Jesus here right now is this: I just want you to know something. You've got the complete right to use power. You want out of this moment? You're out. You have but to say the word. You're out. You are in complete charge of everything. This point is illustrated for us in John 19, verse 11. When Pilate is chatting with Jesus and talking with him, and Pilate's beside himself. He can't figure this guy out. I mean, he's had prisoners, all sorts of prisoners that have appeared before him in the past, and they all argue their defense. They're all being out there saying, this is why you should let me live. And Jesus isn't saying a word. And all of a sudden, Pilate's got him alone sometimes, and he's questioning him and the whole bit, and he's blown away by the responses. And I believe he's blown away by the responses because he's seeing Jesus' identity. He's catching a glimpse of Jesus' identity, and it terrifies him. And all of a sudden, Pilate looks at Jesus and says to him, don't you know that I have the power over you to crucify you? And he's done that to hundreds and hundreds of people. And he looks into Jesus' eyes, and I love Jesus' response. Jesus basically says, you would have no power over me except that it's given to you from heaven. And Jesus also knew this, and I've been given that authority. I've been given that power. I'm the one who has it right now. And Pilate, you can't even accuse me. You can't even charge me. You can't even condemn me except that I right now am allowing it. And that terrified Pilate even more. The other beautiful portion for you to be able to appreciate the unbelievable power of the Lamb of God as he's going towards crucifixion, and that is in Matthew chapter 26, and that it tells us that one of the disciples drew out a sword. It was Peter, and Peter draws out a sword, takes a shot at this guy's head, cuts off his ear. And the reason that happened is because I want you to be able to appreciate Peter was a fisherman, not a fighter, and so that's what happened. Jesus goes, heals the guy. But he looks at Peter and he says, Peter, put the sword away. Put the sword away. And I love why he says to do it in Matthew. He says, do you think I cannot call on my Father in heaven and he will at once, right now, upon my command, upon my request, put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? I want you to be able to, I have a visual imagination. I don't know if you've ever caught that about me, but I have a seriously visual imagination. And I'm thinking about this moment, and I'm thinking to myself, over 12 legions, that's over 12,000 angels. Can you see right now in heaven, standing right at the edge of heaven, looking down at earth, 12,000 angels armed to the teeth, and just waiting for Jesus to say the word, come! And them all looking at us, and saying to us, what right do you have to treat the Messiah, the Christ, the living God, this way? Because all from their very existence in eternity, they have never seen anyone treat Jesus like this. And they are armed to the teeth just waiting for the word. Just tell us. And when you realize in the Old Testament that one angel killed 135,000 in one night, what would over 12,000 have done to the earth? And all Jesus had to do was use the power. Let me take you back to the Garden of Eden for a moment here. In the Garden of Eden, the sin was, eat this fruit, disobey God's command, and you'll become like God. You'll become like God. You'll have the ability to use the power. You'll become like God. If you had the ability right now to be able to use the power to change anything you wanted in your story, to change its course, its direction, to change circumstance, situation, would you do it? Would you do it right now without a heartbeat of reflection or even on it? Would you just do it? Or would you, like Jesus, go to the Father and say, not my will, but yours be done, even if it's not my way? Would you use that power? Jesus, in verse 3, it says to us, he knew that he had come from God and was returning to God. And I love that. I love that. He knew where he'd come from. He knew where he was going back to. But I want you to be able to appreciate something from this, okay? And for this, the passage from Revelations 5 is just a beautiful passage there. Revelations 5, verses 4 to 6, it talks about the fact that the Apostle John's up there. He's got this vision that is alive and real, by the way, outside of time, and he's seeing it played out before him. And as he's seeing it played out before him, he sees that this scroll has been brought forward. And in that scroll, basically, was the whole thing that said why you and I should have any right to be there. And it said nobody was worthy to open the scroll. No angelic beings, not Michael, the chief angel. Nobody, no one was worthy to open the scroll. And it says John began to weep, sob uncontrollably, because he wondered then, what will ever give us the right to be here? And the angels giving him the tour comforts him by these words. Don't worry. Don't worry. There is one. And he's coming. Look. Look and see. It's the Lion of Judah. It's the descendant of David. The promised one. Oh, and I want you to be able to appreciate this. The Lion of Judah was the warrior that could not be defeated. The Lion of Judah was the one that you couldn't stand up against. Nobody in heaven or on earth could stand up against him. He was undefeatable. He was victorious. He was powerful. And John says he lifted up his eyes and he looked. And what does he see? The Lion of Judah, the powerful one, in the form of a lamb who had been slain, full of scars. Are there scars in heaven? Not that you and I will probably ever wear them. But Jesus does, because they're the sign of victory. And where does John see him standing? In the center of the throne, in the full place of power. And by the way, I want you to be able to know something. The book of Revelation, those parts of it in it that are written that way, one day you and I will see that. It'll be part of our reality. It will be part of our reality. We'll be amongst the multitudes that will witness this. Do you realize that? There's a greater story that you have that it not only surrounds you now, but awaits you than what you have currently experiencing. And at the center of the throne is the one who loves you. Jesus knew he'd come from God and was going back to God. But when he was going back to God, it was with full victory. Father, I've done. I've done what needed to be done. And by the way, Father, I want you to know they're coming with us. They're coming. They're coming, Father, to be connected to your heart, to know your love. Jesus knew he was returning to God with that full victory, and it was a beautiful thing. The amazing thing about it here, too, is that then Jesus goes, and it says, and he took off that robe, the outer robe. He's still wearing a tunic underneath, and he wraps himself in this big linen cloth that would be used like a huge towel, gets that basin of water, and he begins to wash their feet. And the disciples are uncomfortable with this. I mean, they're very uncomfortable with it. They're starting off, I mean, what are you doing, Jesus? I want you to be able to imagine this with me, if you could, please, okay? And the first is this, and that is that Jesus washed every single one of their feet, which means he also washed the feet of Judas, who he'd already said, somebody's here at this table who's going to betray me. Did he do half a job on Judas' feet? No. As a matter of fact, even as the evening ended, they had no idea who it was who was going to betray him. And did Jesus look up and look into Judas's eyes? And if so, what did Judas see? Nothing but Jesus operating out of his identity, out of his love for Judas. And he cleaned Judas's feet just as thoroughly as he did all the others. I want you to be able to appreciate this as well. And that is that all of a sudden he comes to Peter. And Peter's resistant. And in his resistance, Peter says to Jesus, you're going to wash my feet? And Jesus, yeah, I am. You are not washing my feet. You are not doing it, Jesus. There's no way. Is that very far from the response that most of us might have today? Here's the beautiful thing that I want you to be able to appreciate about Jesus washing Peter's feet. The first is this. How many of you who knew that, let's just put Jesus in this spot, okay? So not myself or somebody else, but just put Jesus in this spot. How many of you, if you knew today that showing up at this service, Jesus would actually be here and he was going to wash your feet? How many of you who would have made sure they were thoroughly cleaned and groomed this morning, toenails clipped, the whole bit? And that you, Oh, yeah, exactly, yeah. And we would have made absolutely certain that our feet looked presentable to Jesus, right? Peter's words to Jesus, or Jesus' words to Peter, when Peter says, "You're not washing my feet unless I do this, you won't have any real connection with me. You won't have any real part of me. Unless I do this, Peter, you need to be able to understand, you and I will not be walking together." And why? Because Jesus in washing our feet was symbolic. I want to let you know something. I'm going to clean up everything in life that you've walked through. I'm going to clean it up. I'm going to clean it up the best that it could ever be. I want you to be able to know I'm going to wash it all away. I'm going to wash anything that's ever been a hindrance to you, a brokenness to you. I want you to be able to know something. I'm going to wash everything away that's ever been a pain, ever caused you sorrow, ever caused you hurt. Anything that's ever kept you paralyzed thinking that you're never going to be good enough. And by the way, Jesus comes and does it without us having to try and get it ready for him. Because he looks at you and me and he says, "It's not by works. It's not by anything that you can do. It's only by what I can do." And Jesus washes and makes it clean. What he's also saying to Peter is this, and I think this is fascinating, especially if I use my imagination in this passage. He doesn't look at Peter and go, "Give me your feet. Let's go. Come on. Stop getting out of sync with everybody else. Did anybody else argue with me? Did you see anybody else today arguing with me about washing their feet? Give me your feet." Here's the most amazing thing about Jesus' love. He wants to love you so much and for you to know that he loves you so much that you will respond. But it's your choice. It's your choice. It's your choice to be able to say to him, "Here's my feet." Because the honest truth is, God, I can't do anything to clean up this life. I can't do anything to make it better. I can't do anything to change what's been happening in it. It's impossible for me. And yet you, the one who has all authority and all power, and out of love, wants to do this for me. Yes, please wash my feet. Wash my feet. Now Peter goes one step further and says, "Oh, in that case then, wash my hands, wash my head as well. Like, give me a bath. If that's what it takes, I'll..." And Jesus draws a line, "Not just your feet." But it's our choice. It's our choice to receive it. What he can only do for us and what he can truly, honestly only give. It's our choice to receive it. He loved them and showed them the full extent of his love, the completeness of it. Jesus operated out of his identity. He knew who he was, and therefore he knew where he was going, and he knew what he had to do. He had to reflect the heart of the Father and reflect that love and to love us extravagantly. And you know the most amazing thing about it too for me as I reflect upon this passage? And that is that he loved you and I so much, he had the power not to have to go through this moment. But can you imagine when you and I get to heaven and we see him sitting, standing at the center of the throne of all authority in heaven and on earth and full of love, and him looking at us and saying to us, "I loved you more than the right to use the power not to go through what I did. I loved you more. I held nothing back because I loved you more. And by the way, the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come." You and I need to operate outside of our identity, or out of our identity, not outside of, but out of our identity. Galatians 2:20 puts it this way, "Therefore I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Jesus who lives through me. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life up for me. We need to operate outside of our identity in Jesus. Who is it that lives? Not I, but Christ who lives in me. For I have been crucified with him. I have let him wash my feet. And I have been crucified with him. In this life which I live, it's Jesus who lives through me. And we live that through the power of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, the first fruit of the Spirit is? What is it?
Love.
Say it loudly.
Love.
Yeah, that was for those who didn't know the answer and were still looking for it. But the answer is love. The first fruit of the Spirit. Live your identity. Live your identity. I want to read a passage for you from Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, from the Message, Eugene Peterson's translation. And I want you to just listen and reflect deeply upon these words, please. Watch what God does, and then you do it. Like children who learn proper behavior from their parents. Mostly what God does is love you. Keep company with him and learn a life of love. Observe how Christ loved us. His love was not cautious, but extravagant. He did not love in order to get something from us, but to give everything of himself to us in hopes that we would respond. Love like that. This morning, we're going to close doing something that some of you may find unbelievably more uncomfortable than the idea that we're going to bring up basins of water and wash your feet. I'm going to ask you to sit in silence for a couple of minutes. Sitting in silence may be something more than some of you have done for months. And it may feel uncomfortable. But I'm going to ask you to do this for one reason. And that is that Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice." In other words, he wants to speak to us. He wants to speak to us. And I would want you this, as we prepare for Easter coming up in less than 2 weeks, I would want you to take some time here this morning in silence and just come before him and say, "Jesus, what is it that you want me to know right now about your love?" As we read in that passage from Ephesians 3, that you may be strengthened with power through his Holy Spirit, that you might know this love, its height, its depth, its width, its length. A love that goes beyond knowledge because it must be experienced. And then you will know that through this love and in this love, he is able to do far more in your life than you could ever ask or imagine. Can we just sit in silence for a couple of minutes, asking him, "Lord, please speak to me about this love." After a couple of minutes of silence, Jesse's going to come up. He's going to quietly play on the guitar for a little bit. And then he'll lead us into a worship song. Let's enter now into the presence of our Lord.